Well, you have to forgive me this morning. I came in feeling fine, and then since I've started this service, I feel as though I'm standing on the top of a high tower, which is toppling, and you're miles below me. So I feel quite dizzy, and I feel quite funny in my head. So bear with me. If I don't look too much at the congregation, it's because I don't want to look too much at the tower moving. But I'll try and keep my head down and look at my notes. We'll see how it goes, and pray that God will give grace to get through the things we have to talk about this morning. Okay, well, just 3 weeks to Christmas. And if you're a teacher, a student, or you're at school, that can only mean one thing. Term is nearly over. So please come with me to John chapter 14 and verses 25 to 31. And we could call these verses, term is nearly over. Jesus is going away. So before I go, says Jesus, revision time. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. Verse 28, you have heard me say to you. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes. Jesus is cramming their minds before he goes. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. Term is nearly over and I shall be gone. So how will the disciples cope? And what about next term? So Jesus gives them three assurances and a challenge as well. So we have four things to say this morning, 4 points. So point number one, we'll call a new teacher. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Jesus is going away. Is that the end of the disciples' education? No. Because the Father will send a new teacher. Says Jesus, he'll take over from me. And he revise not only what we have done this term, but he will complete your education. Who is the new teacher? He is the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. We thought about the Helper last time, didn't we? It's this word, parakletos, one who comes alongside. He comes alongside to help you, to strengthen you, to encourage you. He's on your side. He takes your side. Parakletos is often your best friend. And he proceeds from the Father. And he comes in Jesus' name. It's all very Trinitarian, isn't it? He comes in Jesus' name. So he's not just Jesus' replacement. He comes in Jesus' name. It's more than just a replacement. He will be the one to stand in Jesus' shoes. And we understand that because we thought about it last time. The Spirit is Jesus' other self. Now, do you remember growing fond of a teacher? And then you learn they're leaving. Your heart sinks, doesn't it? Because no one could replace them. However good the new teacher is, it won't be the same. Are the disciples' hearts to sink? No. Because the new teacher is Jesus, returning in his other self. So next term, the new teacher, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. And look at the way Jesus puts it, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you. Verse 26, when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. So these things, all things. In other words, says Jesus, when the Spirit comes, he will complete your education. But not just that, because he will revise with you what I have said to you. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What will be the point of all this teaching? Well, when the disciples graduate, they will have a complete revelation of the Son. So much so that they will be able to explain that revelation that has come in the Son. They will be able to teach it. Teach it to the generations of believers that will follow. Now, come with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. The God who spoke in time past has now spoken to us in these last days. The God who spoke to the fathers has spoken to us. The God who spoke in parcels of revelation, so it's different prophets, different times, different ways, he has now given us the full story, the final word. God has spoken to us by his Son. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. It's the ultimate disclosure. God has revealed himself in the person of his Son. Jesus is the final word. There is nothing more to say. But to who is that revelation given? Who are the witnesses of the Son, the final word? Well, it's the disciples, isn't it? And you think to yourself, what? Hang on a minute, what, that lot? Are they trustworthy? Aren't these the ones who are so slow to understand? Aren't these the ones who get the wrong end of the stick? I've preached over 1,500 messages, probably near 2,000 messages at Amiens Park Chapel. How many of those messages do you remember? How are the disciples supposed to remember all that Jesus taught them? It's a recipe, isn't it, for misrepresentation. They're bound to get it wrong. No, says Jesus. Because next term, a new teacher who won't come to bring some new revelation, because the ultimate revelation has already come. You can't get a greater revelation than God disclosing himself in the person of his only begotten Son. That's the ultimate revelation. That's the final word. So when the Spirit comes, it won't be a new revelation. The teacher, when he comes, he will complete the disciples' education by bringing out the full meaning, the full dimensions of everything that's been revealed in the Son. To what end? So this unique group of men, the apostles, they become the appointed teachers and interpreters of the revelation that has come in Jesus Christ. These are the men to bring out the full significance of all that has been revealed in the Son. They bring out the full dimensions of Jesus and his cross. These are the men, Ephesians 2 verse 20, who will lay the foundation of the church. These are the men, Matthew 28, who will teach the next generation to observe all things that I have commanded you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So where do we find these all things that the Spirit has taught them? Well, we find them in the 27 books of the New Testament. Those 27 books have either been written directly by an apostle, or it's been overseen by an apostle. So when you get to Mark's Gospel, what is it? It's Peter's eyewitness account. It's overseen by the Apostle Peter. So when the Spirit comes, he doesn't bring new revelation. Because Christ is the ultimate disclosure. You can't go further. You can't go higher. You can't go beyond what's in Jesus. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. That's it. Completely, fully, it's the ultimate disclosure. So he doesn't bring new revelation. What he does is he interprets, he explains, he fills out, he fleshes out that completed revelation that has come in the Son. So the New Testament is the complete story. It's the revelation of the Son. It's the final word. And of course, if the Holy Spirit taught the disciples then, he continues to teach God's people today through that completed word. Here, this book, the Bible, here is the Spirit-taught apostolic interpretation and explanation of the revelation that has come in Jesus Christ. If you want to know everything about Christ, if you want to understand it, know it, interpret it, have it explained to you, this is the book. But of course, as we read this book, as many of us will know, we read it at a time it made no sense to us. It was a dead book. It was flat on the page. Nothing jumped out at me. I was bored reading it. But then one day it all changed, didn't it? Who makes us to see and hear and understand? Who brings out the significance of these things and applies them to our hearts? Who is it who enables us to see Jesus? Why do we learn of Christ? It's the ongoing work of the teacher. He didn't just come to that unique group of men and then leave. He dwells in the church, teaching the people of God forever. Wonderful, isn't it? We say, praise the Lord. With the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Well, Christian friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that the Spirit is here this morning to teach you, to change you, to bring you to see Jesus, to bring all the things of Christ and to press them upon your heart with a warmth and a reality and a power? Do you believe that? Do you? Have you prayed for the preacher? Because if you believe this is a supernatural thing and that God's Spirit is going to work supernaturally, you must pray for the preacher. Otherwise you don't believe these things. And you must pray for yourself. It's not going to happen, is it? Just sort of, if I come, something will happen to me. Pray. It's a supernatural thing. It's the work of the Spirit. If you pray for yourself this morning, you came and went and said, I've got nothing from that. Did you pray for yourself? Well, no, I didn't. Maybe there's a connection between the two. Have you prayed for the people of God? All of us, as we gather, as we meet together, it's a supernatural thing that's taking place. That's why the Spirit isn't here. It is death. That's why we should walk out of here saying, it was terrible, it was awful. Why? Well, maybe the Spirit wasn't here. We'd never prayed. Come, Lord, teach me. Change me. Show me Christ. Or do you come, Christian friend, without any expectations, without any real appetite? And maybe while the word was opened, you were listening to other voices. Maybe you were listening to your own voice. You thought, well, I've heard this before. Or I wonder what's happening tomorrow. Or when's he going to stop? Or, aha, he got that wrong. Maybe when God's Spirit was here to teach the things of Christ, you weren't here at all. And he had things to say to you, which would have made a difference in your week, which would have transformed your week, but you never came. Can that be healthy? Now, this is not a telling off session. I don't mean it like that at all. It's to encourage you, isn't it? It's to encourage us. We don't want deadness. We want God to come and open the scriptures to us and make us see and teach us all the things of Christ and press them on our hearts. We want that, don't we? And the New Testament emphasis is on the church meeting together. They didn't have Bible reading in the beginning, did they? They didn't have Bibles. Where did they get their Bible knowledge from? They met together. The Bible was read. Well, the scriptures were read. The letters were read. And then they were explained and taught and applied. That's the New Testament pattern. The church meets together to hear God's word taught and explained. And we're New Testament believers, aren't we? We believe that. If you're converted at 20 and you die at 70, that gives you 50 years to learn of Christ in this world, doesn't it? If you only come once on a Sunday, that's 2,600 messages you'll hear. If you come twice, that's 5,200. Who will know more of Christ? All right, point number two, we're called peace. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now all this talk of betrayal and denial, of Jesus going away, You can imagine the disciples are worried, they're frightened. Are they to descend into turmoil? No, says Jesus. Because before his departure, Jesus bequeaths to them a gift, his peace. But he says it's not the peace as the world gives peace. Now, of course, this is the age of the Roman Empire, Pax Romana, where peace was maintained by the sword. That's not my peace, says Jesus. Neville Chamberlain held aloft a piece of paper, the Anglo-German agreement signed by Herr Hitler, that the two countries, to quote, will never go to war with one another again. And of course, within a year, we were at war with Germany. That's not my peace. Don't give peace as the world gives peace. People live in fear, don't they? Wages and bills, doctors and pills. So what do they say? If I win the lottery and I'm in good health, everything will be fine. That's not the peace that I give, says Jesus. Not as the world gives. So what is his peace? Well, it's a messianic peace. You can read about it in Psalm 72. In the song, How Do You Sleep?, John Lennon attacked Paul McCartney. After what you've done, how do you sleep? My Christian friend, after what you've done, how do you sleep? Romans 5. How do I sleep? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Even after all that I've done, my peace I give to you. Christian friend, if I die tonight, I would wake up looking into the face of my beloved, my Jesus, and I would awake in his likeness. How do you sleep? Well, who sits on the throne? Who rules the world for the good of his bride? Let the unbeliever worry. If I was an unbeliever, I'd be worrying. But I sleep cradled in my beloved's care. How do you sleep? Well, Christian friends, sometimes things just don't work out, do they? Sometimes things happen in our lives and there are no answers, there are no solutions. We can't put it back together again. We can't make it right. And you know, we grow up thinking that peace can only come if I get answers. That I'll only find peace if the matter is resolved, if I get an answer, if I get the equation to work. Yeah? But what happens if the equation doesn't work? What happens if there is no resolution? What happens if it doesn't fit, if there is no answer? And we think, well, there's got to be an answer, otherwise I won't have any peace. Did you never hear of the peace that passes all understanding? It's a peace that God gives that doesn't need an explanation, that doesn't give you an answer, that doesn't resolve the problem. But it is nevertheless peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it's there even when the equation doesn't work, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Christian friend, when there are no explanations, no solutions, no answers, my mother and father died unconverted. I can't undo that. There's no answer. There's no solution to that. But God can still give us his peace. He can still send a strong garrison of peace that drives out our troubles and our fears through Jesus Christ. My peace I give to you. Peace for his bride in a troubled world. So Christian friends, peace, perfect peace, you know what to do. Go to Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, point number three we'll call joy. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You would rejoice. What does Jesus mean? Excuse me. You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. As you saw last time, it's not his return after his resurrection, but it's his return in his other self. Why is his other self? The Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of Christ returns, Jesus will be with his people always. Rejoice, okay. Doesn't really get to what we're trying to say, though, does it? What does the rest of the verse really mean? What's Jesus saying? If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, and my Father is greater than I. What are we to make of this verse? It seems strange, isn't it, when you first read it? We could take it like this. It's the end of term. Jesus has been far from home. He's been in this world. A world where he's been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And soon there will be the agony of the cross. But beyond the cross, at the end of term, then says Jesus, I'm going home. You know what it's like, don't we? We go home, school holidays, and never having to return to school. I'm going home. I'm going to the Father. The Father who, in my state of humiliation, is unquestionably greater than I. And I'm going home to enjoy the glory that we had before the world was made. So it's the end of term. I'm going home. And if you loved me, says Jesus, you'd rejoice at what that means for me. You shouldn't be sorry to see me go. You should be happy for me. Now, we could take Jesus' words like that, and that's absolutely fine. You say, I'm sticking with that, fine, I'm not going to argue with you. But maybe there's a better interpretation. Jesus' words, for my Father is greater than I. He's saying, that should be the cause of your rejoicing. I'm going to the Father who is greater than I. In what way is the Father greater than Jesus? Well, it could just be, as we said, in his state of humiliation, the Father is greater. God is three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three are one God. They are the same in substance. They are equal in power and glory. They are equal in every divine perfection. And yet within the Trinity, the three persons relate to each other in a fixed and unchanging order. And we're thinking here of the Father and the Son. And if you read John's Gospel, you'll discover that the Father sends the Son. The Father commands the Son. The Father instructs the Son. The Father gives the Son the words to say. The Father gives the Son authority. The Father rewards the Son for his labours. It's not the other way round. The Son doesn't send the Father. The Son doesn't command the Father. It's this way round. And in these senses, the Father is said to be greater than the Son. If the Son is the Word, then the Father is the speaker. If the Son is the brightness of his glory, then the Father is that glory. If the Son is the image of the invisible God, then the Father is the one who is imaged. The Son, of course, is fully God. But there is nevertheless this order, this relationship. As Paul puts it, the head of Christ is God. It's an asymmetrical relationship. The Father and the Son, they're not brothers. That's not how they're described, is it? They're described as Father and Son. And in that sense, and in no other, the Father is said to be greater than the Son. The Father is the fons divinitas. He's the divine fountainhead, eternally begetting the Son. Now, before someone starts thinking, well, what's this about? This is Nicene Orthodoxy, Nicene Creed. This is when the church chased away the Arian heresy that Christ is not God. And the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, what did it say? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages. And this is it, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father. True God of true God. He's the one who's begotten. The Father's the origin. It's a relationship that's eternally existed. But there is this relationship which they have. And in that sense, the Father is greater than the Son. Okay, let's put all these things together then. Let's try and work out what's going on. Verse 28 again. You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus is going away, and he's coming back in his other self, the Spirit. When he returns, he's already told us, verse 23, he won't be alone. He's coming back with the Father. Thought about that last time. And verse 23, for example, spells out very clearly, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Did you see the point? He says, rejoice, because I'm going to my Father, and the Father is greater than I. So when I return, you won't just have the Son with you. You will also have the Father. And if you've valued my presence, if you've loved me, then you will be thrilled, you will rejoice when I return with my Father. You won't just have the Word in your bosom, but you will have the Father too. Not just the brightness of his glory, but the origin of that glory dwelling within you. You will have a conscious experience of the Father and the Son. And if you've managed to catch up with Ian Hamilton's messages a couple of Saturdays ago, they're now on the web, on communion with God. If you think about that, communion with the Father and the Son, to think about that, you'll be thrilled. So what is this joy? It's to know the fullness of the Godhead. It is communing with the Father and with the Son through the indwelling of the Spirit. John leans on Jesus' bosom. Until Jesus goes to the Father, there can only ever be one John. There's only room for one John. You can only have one head on your chest, can't you? But Jesus is going to the Father, and then he's coming back. The coming of the Spirit, next term. And when that takes place, John's experience will be exceeded by the least disciple. We won't just be leaning on Jesus' bosom, but he'll be dwelling in us. He'll be in our bosom. And not alone, he'll be with the Father. The Father and the Son dwelling in me. Oh, the Father will be there, the one who is greater than I. If you love being with Jesus, then Jesus is returning, but he's coming with the one who everything you see in Jesus is Father-like. You'll have the Father and the Son dwelling in you. Jesus, if you like, and more Jesus. Not just the Son, but the Father as well. Light from light, true God from true God. That's the cause of your rejoicing. Because you'll have intimacy with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. So what I said, the first interpretation, fine, I'm going to go with that. But I think this is what Jesus is saying. Now, I'm not going to give an application. Because I think we just need to go home and think about it. Do you remember when we looked at Psalm 1? couple of weeks ago, and 3 or 4 weeks ago, and the Hebrew word for meditation is the word mumbling. So you meditate on God's word, you mumble God's word to yourself. You go through the whole day mumbling, muttering to yourself. God's word, you have a dialogue with God's word, talking to yourself under your breath, reminding yourself of what God's word says. Well, we need to go away and meditate on these things, don't we? We need to go away and hold a dialogue about these things. To mumble to ourselves over and over and over and over and over again. God dwells in me. The Spirit has come, which means the Son has come, which means the Father has come. I will go to glory where God dwells. But before then, he's come to dwell with me. I'm going home to be with him. But before that day, he says, I'm coming to your home to live with you. Do you ever think about it? It's extraordinary, isn't it? So no application. I suppose this is an application, isn't it? But just to go and mumble to yourself over and over and over again, to think it through, just what it really means. God dwells in me. Intimacy with the Godhead. When I think of the three, I'll think of the one. When I think of the one, I'll think of the three. Maybe then we'll begin to know something of what it means to that joy inexpressible which Peter talks about, and full of glory. How joyful are we as a people? I sometimes hear it said, some Christians, you don't see much joy in their lives, do you? A lot of moaning and misery and sour faces, but not much joy. I wonder why that is. Maybe we need to mumble these things to ourselves. God in me. What does it mean? Rejoice, says Jesus. It's extraordinary. Isn't it? You could banquet out on that for the rest of your life. Maybe we ought to stop the sermon there and go home. Yeah? Some people are nodding, some people are looking at me quizzically. Maybe you should mumble a bit more to yourself about it. All right, next term then, says Jesus, a new teacher's coming. My peace I'm giving to you. Joy, and finally, the cross. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Jesus, again, he's strengthening his disciples. He's cramming them, isn't he? I'm going away, and we know what's going to happen next. We know the circumstances. When they happen, he's saying to them, don't be overwhelmed. I've told you about it before it happens, so nothing's gone wrong. But when it does come to pass, you may believe. These things aren't to smash your belief away. They're to affirm that these things are true, because I've warned you about them beforehand. And the time is almost here, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. We're almost at 0 hour. Satan is coming. He'll soon be here. Jesus says he has nothing in me. He's got no hold on me, no leverage, no legitimate claim. He's got no strength to take me. He's got no sin to point to. He can't demand the death penalty. He has no power to force the issue. Christian friends, it's the countdown, isn't it, to the great conflict between the serpent and the Son, the usurper and the rightful heir, the ruler of this world and the last Adam. These are monumental things, aren't they? Standing on the threshold of a new age. But he can't force me to do anything, says Jesus. Nothing in me, no hold on me. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to do battle with the enemy. I'm going not because Satan has forced me, not because he's bringing this to an issue. I'm going because I love the Father. And he has commanded me. We are where we are. I will do what I will do because I love the Father and I'm in this place because of His command. Jesus will obey the Father even though it leads to betrayal and beatings and rejection and mockings. He'll obey the Father even though it leads to the biting of Satan, to the cross, to the curse, to wrath to the uttermost, to the dust of death. But why? Because I want the world to know, says Jesus, that I love the Father. When you see all these things, when you see the way they treat me, when you see the agony of the cross, then I want you to know that I love the Father. And I'm doing this because He has commanded me. Even when the sky turns dark, even when the Father Himself turns away, even when the Son is forsaken, I love the Father. But the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. The greater the cost, the greater the opportunity to show His love. The darker the canvas, the more brightly that love is going to shine. The more extreme the pressure, the more the loveliness of His love just flows out. And you see, we never reach the threshold of His love for the Father, do we? He never comes to a point and says, well, I've loved the Father enough, that's it, I'm not going a step further. His love is tested to the limits, but we never find what those limits are, because His love just goes on and on and on. Let the world see. The only man who ever loved God in this world, who ever trusted God, who ever believed in God. And I will go all the way, even when they crucify me, because I want the world to see that I love my Father. And I delight to do His will. It's wonderful, isn't it? These verses, they plunge us right into the heart of the Godhead. And we see the relationship of the Father with the Son. A little glimpse, don't we, of that infinite love that's been there for eternity past. And you see the Father and the Son and what it means, and what it means for the Son to do the Father's will. Yes, He did it to save His people because He loves His people. But the first thing to see and to know is I do it because I love my Father. That's why I do it. That's the supreme reason I do it. And we're to adore and to worship and to wonder. God is love. And I see it here. And He says, verse 31, arise, let us go. Term's nearly over. It's time to go. Well, Christian friends, as we close, there's a challenge here. A son's obedience to the costliest command ever given. Now, sometimes we obey because there's something in it for us. And sometimes we obey because it fits in with our plans. And sometimes we obey, provided that God doesn't ask too much. But what if God calls me to obey, and as far as I can see, there's nothing in it for me? It doesn't fit in with my plans. And actually, as far as I can see, God is pushing me beyond a point that I don't think I can go. What then? Well, maybe, Christian friend, that's where you are today. And God is asking from you costly obedience. How much do you love me? Will you do it for me? And the Son says, yes, I love you. And I'll do it for you. So, Christian friend, will you obey so that a watching world may know that I love the Father and will do exactly what my Father has commanded me.